The Christian has a distinct advantage over the unbeliever when he faces decisions in life. He not only knows that his sovereign God has already decided what's best for him, the right way to go, but he has some infallible information about God's priority that helps him discover the right thing to do. At least 6 times in the New Testament, God tells us exactly what his will is. He even uses the word, the Greek word, will, either in its verb form or noun form, to tell us what he wants of our lives. And I'd like to explore these 6 statements this morning because they are so very important when we're looking for God's will. When you have a decision to make, the first thing that you ought to do is say, God, how do these 6 clear statements of your will relate to this decision? And you may find that most of the decisions will be affected in some way or other by these 6 truths that we want to examine today. The first one is found in 2 different passages, and I'd like you to look at them, please. Turn, first of all, if you would, in your Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we learn that God's first priority is to glorify himself through man's deliverance from the condemnation of sin. You want to write down what 6 things God desires, God wills, God wants for your life. The first one is this: God wants everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe we need to begin reading in verse 3 to get the whole sense. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will, there it is, who wants, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that men is not just male, as you obviously know. That's generic. Mankind, everybody. God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. Here it is. Not willing, there's our word, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's why he sent his Son. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So the first point in God's plan for your life is that you be saved. We need to start right here if we ever hope to find the rest of God's will for our lives. God wants you to admit your sin, to agree that there's nothing you have ever done or can do to commend yourself to an infinitely righteous God. God wants you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died in your place, and then put your total trust in him as your sin-bearer and Savior. And at that point in time, God promises to forgive your sins and to set you on your way to an exciting new adventure with him as you follow his plan and purpose for your life. God wants you to be saved. Now, if God wants everybody to be saved, then our own salvation is only the beginning of the application of this principle. Now God wants to use us, all of us who know him, to become the instruments to bring others to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said this. He said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Why did the Father send him? To seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Why does the Father save us and send us into the world? To seek the lost and share with them the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. Our purpose in this world is identical to Christ's purpose in this world. In that sense, we can't die for the sins of the world, But we can give the world the message that Christ has died for their sins and bring them to know Christ. Every Christian is commissioned by God to share the good news of salvation. Every Christian. Not some. Every Christian. And if it's first on God's priority list, then it ought to be first on our priority list. And every decision we face in life should be evaluated in the light of how it affects our ability to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now think of the decisions you face. Do you ever ask yourself, now, I wonder how God wants me to decide in order that I might be most capable of sharing the gospel? Yet, that's God's number one reason for saving you. Do you ask that question when you're seeking God's will? Apply it to the decision to marry or not to marry. Do you see yourself as a more effective communicator of the gospel married than you do single? If not, then maybe God wants you to remain single. This is tops on God's priority list. It all depends on which way you can be most effective in sharing the gospel. This may affect the vocation you choose. In what line of work do you think that you can be, that you can most capably present Jesus Christ to the lost? For some folks, that may mean considering what we might call career Christian service, though they may never have considered it before. That may be the way that they can most effectively share Christ with a lost world. Now, that doesn't mean that that's going to lead to full-time Christian service for every Christian in the sense of professional or career Christian service. If everybody went into career Christian service, there wouldn't be anybody to pay their salary. Somebody has to stand by the stuff, as it says in the Old Testament. But I'm sure far more would consider it than already do. Others would be quite convinced that their special skills and abilities will put them in contact with people who may not be reached in any other way, in a particular vocation that's not career Christian service. And they feel called to that by God. You ought to. If you're not doing what you're doing because you're called to it by God, then you better do something else. A call is not just for the ministry, friends. It's for everybody. You need to know that what you're doing is the will of God, because that's where God wants you to make an impact on your part of God's world, to bring unbelievers to Jesus Christ. That's first on God's priority list when we're seeking His will. God's desire to save the lost through us will determine many things in our choices, like maybe what school young people decide to attend, or what neighborhood we decide to live in, or where we draw the line between luxuries and necessities, since money is also essential to the evangelization of the world. There are lots of decisions we make that this principle applies to. And each Christian may apply the principle in a little different way to every different situation, but every Christian should consider the principle when he faces a decision. It's God's will that everyone be saved. Let me read you a little excerpt from Bill Bright's publication called the Paul Brown Letter, which is a letter he wrote to a man concerning the will of God. He said, every Christian should take spiritual inventory regularly by asking himself these questions. Is my time being invested in such a way that the largest possible number of people are being introduced to Christ? Are my talents being invested to the full, to the end that the largest possible number of people are being introduced to Christ? Is my money, my treasure, being invested in such a way as to introduce the greatest number of people to Christ? That's the question God wants us to face, or those are the questions God wants us to face this morning as we think about doing His will. God wants everybody to be saved. What are we doing to help fulfill God's plan and purpose? Secondly, turn over in your Bible, please, to Ephesians 5. God wants us to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise. Now, we've looked at this verse before. It says, don't be without your mind. Don't be dumb. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I have preached before on these things that God says are His will, and frankly, I've neglected this one. Because I didn't really see it as an expression, a direct expression of God's will. But as I studied it this week, and studied some of the Greek commentaries, the scholars seem to be agreed that the little word "and" at the beginning of verse 18, and connects these two verses, provides a transition from a general counsel of verse 17 to particular instances in verse 18. We have the general statement, know the will of God. We have particular illustration of it in verse 18. So this is a direct statement of God's will. You see, there's two particular instances in verse 18. Getting drunk is a prime illustration of stupidity. In verse 17 says, don't be unwise. Verse 18 says, don't get drunk. That's dumb, to get drunk. But knowing or being filled with the Spirit, verse 18, is a prime illustration of knowing and doing the will of God. See? General principle, verse 17, specific instance, verse 18. God wants us to be Spirit-filled. That's His will, according to these two verses. And if living the Spirit-filled life is God's will for us, then we need to know what it is and how it relates to our decision. Now, the comparison between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit seems to be significant. That does not imply that we will act irrationally when we're filled with the Spirit. But it does introduce the whole subject, the whole concept of control. When a man is drunk, he doesn't control himself. Something else controls him. Alcohol. When a man is filled with the Spirit, someone else controls him. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's under His control. But how can we put ourselves in His control? Obviously, we must acknowledge that the things that keep us from being controlled by the Spirit of Christ. That's sin. I'm talking about 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Acknowledge those things which keep Him from controlling us. Then we've got to willingly yield to His control. He's not going to force Himself on us. That's the whole matter of the presentation of our bodies we talked about in Romans 12:1. But if we want to keep Him in control after giving Him control, then we've got to cultivate an awareness of His presence by saturating our minds with His Word. You see, the parallel in Colossians to the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians, maybe we just ought to look at it. Turn over to, keep your finger in Ephesians 5 and turn over to Colossians 3. Verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that's the same thing that follows the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Which leads us to believe that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, since the same results follow in each case. You see, as we meditate on God's Word, our hearts are drawn to Him. Spiritual things take on greater importance in our lives. And they begin to dominate our thinking, spiritual things rather than material things and fleshly things. And soon we begin to act in conscious dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ rather than on our own flesh, because we're so occupied with Him. It's just the next natural step to lean on Him rather than ourselves. And that's all involved in the Spirit-filled life. See, that's what it is. We're now controlled by God's Spirit. We think about Him. We depend upon Him. We let Him direct us. We are yielded to Him. Our minds are filled with His Word. We're just saturated, controlled by, occupied with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that it is God's will that we live a Spirit-filled life is going to have a definite effect on our decision. The young people may be asking, you know, guys and gals, where are we going to go on a date tonight? Well, maybe we ought to eliminate those possibilities that will detract from our thoughts of Christ and weaken His control and domination of our lives. And that principle would eliminate some places you might go and some things you might do. If you're serious about doing God's will, and you know God's will is the Spirit-filled life, it will affect things like that. You see, we need to apply that principle now to our decisions. Should we send our children to a public school or to a private Christian school? Do you face that decision? We face that decision in our family. We've talked about it. We've discussed it. We've sought God's wisdom about it. And that's a complex decision. I don't mean to simplify any decision in life at all. It's very perplexing. And it's going to necessitate weighing a number of biblical factors, not just one. Things like the quality of spiritual training I'm providing my children in their home, and the strength of my own children's individual spiritual lives. Can they stand up to the world, or will they be influenced by the world? I also need to consider principle number one, the need for a witness for Christ in the public school. I need to consider the best investment of my money. There are lots of things I need to consider. But this principle about the Spirit-filled life is certainly one of them on the list of things I need to consider from God's perspective when I face that decision. Do I feel that the public school is going to detract from my children's thoughts of Christ and weaken the control of the Holy Spirit over their lives? If so, then maybe I better strongly consider a private Christian school. You see, these principles directly relate to our daily decisions. We need to bring them to bear. God wants everybody to be saved. God wants every Christian to be Spirit-filled. For the third one, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, a general word for all kinds of sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Now, you just can't get any clearer than that, can you? You want to know God's will? Here's number three. God wants us to be sanctified. God wants us to be pure, because sanctification in this verse obviously involves purity of our physical lives, abstinence from sexual sins. The word sanctification literally means holiness, consecration, dedication to God, being set apart to Him. And being set apart to God includes avoiding sexual sin. The Word of God makes it very clear that any sexual contact outside the bond of marriage is impure and sinful, and Christians must avoid it. A fellow never needs to wonder whether God wants him to have sexual relations with his girlfriend. Never needs to even entertain the thought. He already has his answer in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God has made his will known in the matter. God always desires purity. Always. Let me give you another application of this principle. Some guys and girls are trying to decide whether a certain special member of the opposite sex could be God's choice for them. Is he the one? Is she the one? Is this the one God has picked out for me? But, unfortunately, when they are together, they are far too free with each other's bodies. And the temptations they are arousing in each other are actually more than they can handle. They're too much for them to cope with. Now, if this is the case, I can assure them, on the authority of God's word, that they are not meant for each other. At least not so long as they're involved with each other physically. You say, well, how can you be so dogmatic about that as to tell me who God's will or who God's will is or isn't for my life? Well, I can tell you that very authoritatively and dogmatically, because 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. And 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. And if anyone is becoming a source of sexual temptation to you, then God tells you to run the other way just as fast as your little legs will carry you. Get out of there. That relationship is not God's will for your life. God's will is purity, always purity. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Number four, we're moving right along. When I let it be known to a few folks that I had 6 points this morning, there was a groan of agony. But we're going to make it. Just hang in there, all right? Just look across the page to chapter 5 and verse 18. See, we'll save a little time here. You don't even have to turn, most of you, in your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks." I'm so glad God said that on Thanksgiving Sunday. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Doesn't that tie together Thanksgiving and the will of God series so beautifully? That's the way the Lord works, you see. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, this is one statement of God's will that many Christians find very difficult to accept. God wants you to be thankful in everything. They know they should thank God for the good things that happen to them. But it's hard to bring themselves to thank Him for the problems. Some folks are really convinced that there are certain circumstances that give them the perfect right to grumble and gripe and complain, become grouchy and grumpy. They may justify, or at least try to justify themselves, by insisting that this verse only says, "Give thanks in everything, not for everything." And I've had folks say to me, "I'm thankful to God for the good things He's done for me, even in this miserable mess I'm in." You know, grouch, grouch, grouch for the mess, but I'm thankful for the good things. Well, Paul clarified that over in Ephesians 5 in that context of the Spirit-filled life, which was the will of God too, remember? Turn back there to Ephesians 5, where he said, "Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and the will of God is that you be filled with the Spirit." And what's being filled with the Spirit? Paul gives us four participles that describe the Spirit-filled life. Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Here it is, verse 20. "Giving thanks always for," not in, folks, "but for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hold the fourth participle. That comes in another point, all right? But right here, giving thanks is part of the Spirit-filled life, which is God's will. Giving thanks for everything. God wants us to be thankful for everything. Now, I don't think that means that God wants Christians to be running around hollering, "Praise the Lord," when great tragedies strike their lives, like the loss of a precious loved one. I think that's phony, and I don't think unbelievers are fooled one single bit by it. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. But even in great tragedy, there are things for which we can thank the Lord. He wants us to look for them. And even if we can't thank God for that tragedy, He wants us to at least ask Him to help us be thankful, knowing that it's best, that He doesn't make any mistakes. And maybe someday we'll be able to look back and say, "Thank you, God, even for taking that loved one away from me. I understand now why you did it." I'm not saying this is simple, not by any means. This is one of the hardest commands in the entire Bible to obey. But God told us it was His will for us. And He wants us to make it a matter of prayer and to seek His strength and guidance to do it, because it's His will that we give thanks for everything. Sometimes Christians face adverse circumstances and they begin to ask, well, maybe they're not saying why, which we know we're not supposed to ask, but we all do, but they are saying, what should I do? What does God want me to do in this situation? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes I get the feeling that what they're really saying is, what can I do to get out from under this burden? What can I do to stop this pressure, this trial, to get out of it? Like, here's a teenager whose parents are being harsh and unreasonable with him. He wants to know, what can I do? By that he means, what do I do to get them to treat me nice, you know? Or here's a man whose boss is taking unreasonable and unfair advantage of him. He wants to know what to do. By that meaning, how can I get him to treat me better? Or here's a wife whose husband doesn't pay any attention to her, has no interest in meeting her needs. What shall I do, she says. By that she means, what can I do to wake this man up and show him what my needs are? What can I do? What is God's will for me to do in some of these pressure pots of life? God wants me to give thanks, first of all. There may be other things I can do. But number one is, give thanks. Yes, Lord, thank you even for this situation. Thank you for another opportunity of growing spiritually and of learning more about your all-sufficient grace. Thank you, God. Sincerely and genuinely, I want to thank you for this problem, which gives me opportunity to trust you and to grow. And you know what? That thankful spirit may be the very thing God is waiting for, so that he can use that thankful, grateful spirit. And it may actually relieve the tension of that situation and make it far more tolerable and may even work it out. God's done this many times when Christians have begun to thank him. Genuinely, it changes their whole attitude toward the problem, and their changed attitude affects the person causing the problem, and it works out. It's worthy of a try. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning him. Giving thanks always for everything unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that we give thanks always in every situation for everything. Fifth, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2. I'd like to read verses 13 through 15. God wants us to be submissive, saved, spirit-filled, pure, thankful, submissive. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So is the will of God. What is the will of God in this context? Obeying the law is the will of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It is God's will for us to be submissive to the laws of the land. And Peter says that's one way we can shut the mouths of those who oppose the gospel. You see, unbelievers are looking for faults in Christians, and the only way to shut them up is to make it impossible for them to find the faults. That doesn't mean hide them, that means do away with them. Okay? It's the will of God that we be obedient to the law. Now, we all toy with decisions that involve breaking the law. Even churches do. It's easy to toy with little things that circumvent the law. Suppose I'm to be a speaker at a meeting, and I'm running a little late for that meeting. And I'm the man who's supposed to minister the things of Christ at that place. And I realize the leaders of the meeting are beginning to get a little worried and anxious as to whether the speaker's going to show up. And many people who are coming to that event are going to be inconvenienced. Wouldn't I be justified in just edging the speedometer up a little bit and making up some lost time? I mean, that seems like, you know, after all, this is so important to minister to people's spiritual needs. Doesn't that take priority over obedience to the law? Well, I'm not sure that the highway patrolman who stops me is going to be any more favorably disposed toward Jesus Christ after I tell him why I'm speeding. Do you think he will? Think maybe I could turn around and witness to him then and lead him to Christ? No, I don't think so. God says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For so is the will of God. And that's the way we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, what do you do about poor laws? Aren't there laws that really shouldn't be obeyed? Yeah, I imagine there are lots of poor laws that ought to be changed. And maybe we can work within the system to change them. That's not wrong. But as long as they're on the books, God wants us to obey them. In the 60s, we had a rash of non-violent disobedience, civil disobedience. Do you remember that? People were lauded for it. Men were exalted as heroes for doing it. Men who called themselves Christians. Not what my Bible says, folks. It says, this is the will of God, that you submit yourself to every ordinance of man. You can work to change the laws, but as long as they're laws, God wants you to obey them. The only exception to that general rule is when man's laws contradict the clearly revealed commands of God. At that point, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's what Peter and John did, you remember, when the Jewish Sanhedrin told them they couldn't preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. They went out and preached anyway, even though the rulers of the Jews, their superiors, those who had authority over them, said don't. And the reason was Jesus told them to do it. And his command takes priority over man's command. And that's the only exception to the rule. But you know, the submissiveness to authority which God requires of all of us reaches far beyond our attitude toward the government and its laws. Employees, for instance, are told in several passages to be submissive to their employers. Wives are told to be submissive to their husbands. All believers in a local church situation are told to be submissive to the spiritual leaders in their church. Well, that's one a lot of people don't like. Maybe you ought to look at it, just so you know I'm not kidding you or pulling your leg. The Bible really does say that. It's in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. You're right near Hebrews. A couple books toward the front of your Bible from 1 Peter. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. When the spiritual leaders of the church prayerfully come to a decision that affects your life, God wants you to submit to them. That's his will for you. It's commanded here. In fact, we are all to nurture a submissive spirit to one another. That doesn't mean the rulers of the church lord it over you by any stretch of the imagination. Remember that evidence of the spirit-filled life again now in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God wants us all to have a submissive spirit. And there's some Christians that have never learned that. They have not learned how to be submissive to anybody. They're always in there standing up for their rights, insisting on their own way, arguing for their opinion, requiring everybody else to submit to them. That's not Christ-like. That's not an evidence of the spirit-filled life. That's the flesh. God's will is that we be submissive one to another in his fear. So if you find yourself in a situation where someone has duly constituted authority over you, God wants you to submit to them. That's his will. Finally, and we go back to 1 Peter again for this one. Chapter 3. And this may come as a shock to some of you, but God wants us to suffer. That's right. God wants us to suffer. Peter mentions suffering according to the will of God twice in his letter. The first one is 1 Peter 3:17. It says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, these verses do not definitely say that it's God's will for every Christian to suffer. But they certainly let us know that it may be God's will for us to suffer. Twice, Peter mentions suffering according to the will of God. And he says that if we do suffer, it certainly ought to be for doing good, not for doing evil, not for sinful attitudes or actions. A lot of us suffer for our own sinful attitudes. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer for that, God says through Peter. Suffer for doing good. But there are two passages from Paul that we need to put beside these two from Peter, just so we're convinced, all right? Philippians 1:29. We're referring to a lot of verses this morning, but I think it's important to see this revelation of God's will. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Part of God's gift to you. It's a fine gift. Well, it is. It's a great gift. It accomplishes so many wonderful things. It's one of the finest gifts God has for us. It's given to you in behalf of Christ to suffer for his name. Turn over to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Here it is, just as straight as it can be put. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No question about it, you see. The will of God is not mentioned in these verses from Paul, but the implication is clear in the light of what Peter has already said. If we are living godly lives in a godless world, we're going to experience some kind of opposition for it. That is God's will. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's God's will because he knows it's going to draw us closer to himself and make us appreciate him more and depend upon him to a greater degree and so strengthen our spiritual lives. It has some beautiful side effects. But the fact remains, folks, if we're breezing through life without any static from the people of the world, one of two things is wrong. Either we're not living godly lives, or they can't see our godly lives. One or the other. Because everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If they see it, some of them are going to do something about it. You can count on it. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of antagonism we sometimes arouse by our tactlessness and rudeness or our super spiritual pomposity. I'm not talking about agitating people with our eccentricities to prove how spiritual we are. I'm not talking about stirring up persecution on purpose. I'm just talking about living a holy life, that's all. Just living a godly life and graciously letting people know, if they desire to know, why we have these standards. Because we belong to Jesus Christ. And then happily accepting whatever they do, whether it be just snubbing us or ostracizing us from their group or causing us physical harm. That's what God wants us to do. Now we need to consider the certainty of suffering when we face decisions in our lives as believers. And we need to carefully avoid making decisions on the basis of what's going to relieve the suffering. We sometimes do that, don't we? Well, we're in a jam here, and maybe if we could get out of this situation that's caused by our godly living, then we'll feel better. No, I don't. It's God's will. He says it's his will because he knows that it's going to produce good results in our lives. See, maybe the neighbors hate you because you refuse to conspire with them to cheat the city. And you think, well, now maybe if I could get out of this neighborhood, everything would be all right. If it's godliness they hate you for, hang in there. God's going to do something great through your testimony. You're right in the center of his will. If you're seeking for a place to serve the Lord, it's not necessarily right to cross a nation off of your list of potential possibilities because they're not particularly friendly to the gospel. That may be the very nation God wants you to go to. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's God's will for us to suffer. Now here are six clear declarations of God's will for our lives. God wants us to be saved, to be spirit-filled, to be pure, to be thankful, to be submissive, and to be ready to suffer. Maybe God would have us take these six principles and apply them, seeking wisdom from Him as to how they apply, but apply them to the decisions we face day in and day out. I hope you have a grasp of them. I hope you jotted them down. This is the will of God. Now, first of all, we go back to number one. It's God's will for us to be saved. And if you're not sure that God has forgiven you your sins and given to you eternal life, then He's not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance this morning. Repentance, that's a change of mind about your sinfulness and about Christ dying for your sins and about your need for Him. Will you change your mind and open your heart to Jesus Christ today? Let's pray.